As you find your seat, we're looking at Matthew 14 today, and it's on page 970 of your pew Bibles. We'll begin in verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed.
Morning, everyone. Why don't I pray for us as we get into the Word. Jesus, you are the creator of the universe, the one who saves us. You are the head of church, and you are the one who will judge the living and the dead. I pray that our faith would be in you and that this faith would act in line with what we know. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Well, I asked Julie to marry me, and that was awesome. And another awesome thing was that her mum already had a ring, so I didn't have to buy one. And I thought, score, free engagement ring. I was boasting about this to my principal at the time, at David Cook at SNBC, and he said, "That's terrible. That means you have to buy her an expensive engagement present." I was like, "Oh, really? Okay." So I decided we'd go hang gliding. By this stage, we were already married, and we're sitting in, you know, the Pulsar on the top of, you know, Stanwell Tops there. And the wind is blowing. It is a fierce southerly, almost to the point where it felt like the car was just going to peel off the back of the car park into the Royal National Park behind. The ute, the four-wheel drive with the, you know, hang gliding stuff on the sides there, with the hang gliding stuff on the roof racks. And the guy gets out of the car. It was almost like he had to cling onto the car to stop himself blowing away. And he said, "It's a little bit windy at the moment. We'll just wait for half an hour and see what happens." And I'm like, "Whatever, dude. You're the hang gliding guy. You know about hang gliding. I trust your judgment." So we sat in the car for half an hour. He came back and he said, "It seems like the wind's going to be okay. It's good wind for hang gliding. A little bit high, but it's good wind for hang gliding. We should be right." I'm like, "Whatever, you're the hang gliding guy. You know what you're doing because you're the hang gliding guy." So we, you know, put the hang gliders together. Well, they put the hang gliders together. And I'm like, "You know what you're doing. You're the hang gliding guy." And he says, "This is what you have to do." And I'm like, "You're the hang gliding guy." And then I climb into this giant sock. And he says, "Do this," and I'm like, "Okay, that's the other hang gliding guy." And off we went, and we jumped off a cliff. We just jumped off. But it was okay, because I was with the hang gliding guy. He knew what he was doing. Now, I was confident to jump off a cliff hundreds of feet above, you know, the rocks and the water, because of the identity of the person I was with. He was the hang gliding guy. I didn't just walk up to a stranger on the street and say, "Have you ever been hang gliding?" "No." "Should we jump off a cliff together with a hang glider?" "Sure." Okay? That would have been foolish. It was the identity of the guy being the hang gliding guy that helped me be confident, helped me to trust him with my life. And in our passage, we, like the disciples who were there at the time, we can see the true identity of Jesus in this story. We can get a glimpse of his true identity. And on the basis of this identity, we can put, and rightly should put, our complete trust in him. Let's pick it up from verse 22. If you have it open, that'll be awesome. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. This account is recorded in some of the other biographies about Jesus. John tells us that the crowd, having just seen him feed 5,000 men, is ready to make him a political king. They're ready to install him as the king of Israel. Jesus seems to be diffusing this possibility. Disciples, go across the lake. Crowd, see you later. I'm going up that lonely hill by myself. It seems also that Jesus hasn't had a chance to pray alone yet. He went across the lake in the first place to have time out. His cousin and predecessor, John the Baptist, has just been beheaded. And it seems like he finally gets the time to talk to his father about that. And it serves as a model for us, doesn't it? That in times of worry or grief or fear, that we ought to be prayerful. I mentioned this last week while I was leading, that I've been talking with the students at school about Philippians 4:6 recently. It says, when you worry, talk to God about it. And you can find peace as a consequence. I don't want us to be guilted into praying, but I want us to recognise that praying is good for us. When we talk to God, it's good for us. And I struggle to remember that on a daily basis, but it's good for us. So pray. Do we pray? And when we pray, do we find peace? So it's Philippians 4:6 talks about. If we're struggling with that at the moment, maybe we need to keep reading, because maybe it means that the object of our trust isn't clear enough. So let's keep reading. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Just in case you think living for Jesus is going to be easy and all your problems will go away, here's an example that, at least at that time, it wasn't for his disciples, and I'm sure none of us are tricked by that idea. For us, battling against winds and waves at sort of 3 o'clock in the morning might not be a specific example of the kinds of trials we'll face, but life at times will be difficult. And it is at times difficult. Again, it raises the question, do we really think God can be trusted in our trials? And I think we should keep reading, because I think the passage answers this question again. But before we go there, I just want you to think about, how do you actually feel when you hear a passage like this? How do you respond to a passage like this when we see Jesus walking on the surface of the water? It can be a difficult thing in light of a society which suggests that these things are impossible. The reasoning is this. Our society champions the philosophy that unless you see something regularly happening, it is impossible. Now, it's actually a logically incorrect statement, but that's basically the way our society thinks. The problem of our society is that it fails to recognise the position of God. See, our passage and other passages clearly state that this happened, and events like this of a miraculous nature happened. And they're actually extremely well documented from a historical perspective. And as Christians, we can look at these historical documents and say, well, we're satisfied with this. How are we satisfied with this as Christians? Well, because we recognise the reality of a creator God. We say a creator God is actually the sensible and logical and reasonable answers to the question of why we're here. Why do we have a universe in the first place? Why is there time and space? I mean, as Christians, we believe in a God who hasn't walked away from this universe, but who continues to sustain our universe by his will on a daily basis. So knowing this when we see things that differ according to our normal expectations, we go, oh, God's at work. We can see a clear indication of God at work. And so we don't need to run away from evidence such as this, but we can embrace it as a reasonable outcome of having known the truth about God. The biographers of Jesus' life describe these events as acts of power and as signs. See, the biographers in the first place knew that these weren't everyday events either. They weren't things that they were expecting to see. And so they explain them for what they are, a power that reveals God in a special way, a sign that God is at work in a special way. I teach students every day about Jesus, and they say to me, "Where's the evidence, sir? Show me the evidence." It's right here. History tells us that these amazing things happened. Who can explain this except for God being at work? There's the evidence. But this text is not really a proof of God. But really, it's more about a demonstration that Jesus is God, or pointing us, at least pushing us to that conclusion, that Jesus should in fact be the object of faith. Now, when I talk to students and we talk about these kinds of demonstrations of power or miracles that Jesus does, I normally say that they do two things. And I almost always explain them this way. They're an indication of Jesus' identity. They show us a bit about who Jesus is. And they're also a preview of what heaven is like. But there's something very, very different about this act. Because it's not actually Jesus dealing with the symptoms of sin in our world and somehow correcting it and showing us what heaven's really going to be like. Because in heaven there's no dead people, in heaven there's no sick people, in heaven there's no hunger, in heaven the wine doesn't run out. Have you ever thought about that? This act is sort of different. And there's no kind of, you know, Old Testament example of anything like this happen. It's sort of unprecedented. There's no forerunner in the Old Testament of Jesus doing something like this. This sign is demonstrating that Jesus is more than just a prophet. What he's doing here in the Old Testament is sort of given over to the realm of God. Job and the Psalms and Habakkuk talk about God trampling the oceans. Yahweh, God Almighty, trampling the oceans. And here is Jesus walking on the water. On Friday, just this last Friday afternoon, as I was leaving school, all the students were leaving. Time to go home Friday afternoon. Actually, I was surprised because I was stopped in the corridor by a student, year 11 or now year 12 student. And they said, "Oh, is Jesus God, sir?" I'm like, "That's a good question. It's a bit random. You've been in a math class. I'm not sure why you're asking me that question." Yes, from a Christian perspective, Jesus is God. He's fully human and he's fully God. Oh. And then it broke out a conversation which sort of spread through half the corridor. Obviously, half the class had been discussing this issue, is Jesus really God? So I had to address three or four more students on my way down the corridor who wanted some more clarification on this issue. Why do we think that as Christians? That was an exciting discussion to have in the corridor, by the way. Why do we have this conviction as Christians? Well, a sign like this is a really big clue, isn't it? It's a really big clue. For the disciples witnessing it, it was not immediately obvious, but it has an impact on them. Let's have a look, verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost or a phantom. They said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Now, the disciples' response is actually pretty understandable. There's something walking on the water towards you. That's pretty scary. I think we'd all respond that way. Jesus is helping them by identifying himself. "It's okay, it's me, Jesus. I'm your buddy. You know me. We're all cool, right?" But it's interesting the language that he uses to do this. He uses that well-known phrase, "I am," or "ego eimi" in Greek, which seems to be reminding us, and I think should remind us, of the way Yahweh or the Lord speaks to Moses at the burning bush when he reveals his identity to Moses. Jesus is comforting his mates. Yes, it's me, Jesus. Don't stress, you know me. But the language he's using to do that seems to be a deliberate claim to be divinity. What's also interesting is the Talmud, Jewish kind of rabbinic teachings, tell us that sailors at the time would carry a paddle in the boat. And in the boat, on the paddle, they'd inscribe the words, I am that I am Yah. Basically put God's name on the paddle. Which is interesting because they don't actually refer to God in the Old Testament much. They'd like to write Lord instead. But the idea was you got this paddle and you smacked on the water if you're in danger, and hopefully, you know, God would pay attention to you. And what's interesting is after Jesus uses that term to describe himself on the water, and he gets back into the boat with Peter, we see in verse 32, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Jesus' words also reflect God's words in the Old Testament. When he says his name, he also encourages them to take courage. It's a pattern that is familiar from the Old Testament. In this sign, Jesus calls his disciples, it seems, to believe in him more than just being a holy teacher or a godly prophet, but actually as God in the flesh. It seems to have an immediate impact on his disciples. In a previous encounter when they're in a boat together and there's a storm and Jesus calms it, in chapter 8, the disciples' response is, who is this guy? Here in verse 33, the response is very different. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. The disciples respond with worship, which is really interesting in the context of Jews, who probably should know that worship was to be reserved for God alone. And they respond also with the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we could debate that term Son of God probably a little bit. But I think when we hear this term in Matthew, we ought to feel the Godishness of Jesus that's assigned to this. Satan, who quite clearly knew who Jesus was, refers to him as Son of God. The demons, who quite clearly knew who Jesus was, refer to him as Son of God. These events that Matthew records for us reveal that the spiritual realm, or what the spiritual realm has already recognized, that Jesus is Son of God, the Messiah, that he is the rescuing King who is worthy of worship, that the God of creation is active in the person of Jesus. The question is, do you agree? What concerns do you have with those kinds of statements? Is something stopping you from acknowledging this personally? If there is, I'd love to talk to you more. I'm sure lots of people here would like to talk to you more about clarifying any questions that you have. But recognizing who Jesus is ought not to be merely an academic exercise. Have a look at verse 28. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Peter's desire to act in faith is supported by Jesus. He tells him to come out of the boat. This act seems to have no practical purpose. It just seems to be a bit of an object lesson in faith. Peter seems to be going, well, my master's doing it. I'm his disciple. I'll do the same kind of stuff as my master does. What Peter is learning is that Jesus and the things that Jesus says are the right object for faith. Faith will be mere optimism, or it will be madness at worst, if the object of your faith isn't correct. Imagine, you know, I decided to go hang gliding with that complete stranger off the street who had never been hang gliding before. Or imagine I said, I'm going to put my faith and trust in my four-year-old baby to take me hang gliding. I mean, that would be madness. The object of my faith is completely wrong. Peter is learning that Jesus is the right object for his faith and trust, for saving faith and our ongoing faith with life. How much more might we act in faith now knowing the full story of Jesus, a fuller story of Jesus than Peter knew at the time, that Jesus is the majestic creator, that Jesus is the loving saviour, that Jesus is the powerful king of the universe. Jesus' identity as the universe manufacturer and the designer of you makes him absolutely qualified to be the object of your faith. Well, how will we develop that faith? I think we need to concentrate on Jesus. Because unlike people who, if we concentrate on them, we might gain more faith or we might lose faith, or they might at times gain our faith in looking at them and then at different times lose our faith in looking at them, Jesus is consistent. And he's consistently worthy of faith. And he will consistently help us to have more faith as we gaze at him more. And we recognise that he is worthy of that faith. So, what should we do? Let's know Jesus. Let's look at him and look at his words and focus on that so that our faith in him might grow. And let's also proclaim Christ and point other people to Christ to make him known so that their faith may begin and flourish. But more than just recognising that Jesus is the right object of faith, Peter is inspired, isn't he, to act upon that faith. He actually steps out on the water. Peter's motivation is to be a good disciple and to imitate his master. And Jesus actually encourages him in this, doesn't he? Faith must be exercised. A true disciple steps out in response to Jesus. In this case, it's quite literal, stepping out on the water. If you're not convinced by that, just read the Epistle of James. Faith must be exercised. I could say I put my faith and trust in a chair to hold me up, but if I'm never willing to actually place my bottom on it, is it real faith? I can say I trust you as a babysitter, but if I'm unwilling to leave the house, I can say taxi drivers are great drivers and I trust them to get me home, but if I don't get in the door and shut it, it's not real. It's not real faith unless it's acted upon. So when Jesus claims that his death removes our guilt before God, we should trust that our guilt before God is removed. And there's nothing more for us to do. That there's nothing for you to work towards for your salvation. And when Jesus tells us that we should pray to God and call God our Father and trust him, we should pray, shouldn't we? And if we truly trust, then we will find that peace that comes trusting him with our worries. And when Jesus proclaims that he will give us an abundant life, we can know it's true. And even in the midst of trials and sufferings, we can know it's true. When he calls us to love, we should act in love towards our enemies. We should pray for the salvation of the people who are doing these horrific things in Paris. I recently was at a prayer meeting, and the person who was at that prayer meeting shared an amazing account with me. He said one of the top 10 leaders in IS recently became a Christian. That was because as he killed a Christian, that Christian told him that he forgave him. Effectively, that he wanted him to know Jesus and be saved. That's acting on your faith, isn't it? Believing that your enemy needs Jesus. It means that when Jesus calls us to always be ready to speak the truth, that we should take every opportunity. Our faith can fail, though, can't it? And Jesus' faith failed when he took his eyes off Jesus. He looked to the problems around him and he focused on them rather than looking to the one who is the Lord of the problems. Robert Murray McShane, who is a famous dead Christian, said, "Every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus." Keep our perspective right. Despite the fragility of Peter's faith, Jesus is faithful. To a certain degree, the strength of your faith is less important, isn't it, than the object of your faith, because Jesus is faithful. When we are failing, let's continue to call out to Jesus, even in our weakness. He is more than worthy of your faith and trust. Now, sadly, we're probably all too familiar with false teaching that would like to claim that if only we have enough faith, you're never going to get sick, and if only you have enough faith, you're always going to be wealthy, and that your success will be guaranteed. This passage is not telling us that. That is clearly false teaching, and we know that, I'm sure. But a passage like this, I think, does call us to look at Jesus and make him bigger, and to act boldly in light with the reality that here is our God in human form who can be trusted. After all, there is nothing more that is worthy of our faith. So let's step out boldly in faith in Jesus Christ. Why don't I pray for us? Jesus, you are God in flesh. You created the heavens and the earth. You have done everything that we need to be right with you. You will judge us in the end. May we completely trust in you to save us and for our everyday lives. Help us to live with faith that actually acts. Sorry that I don't live that way all the time. In Jesus' strong name, amen.